Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7 in your Bibles this morning. We're going to be there in just a minute. That's not where we're starting. I'm going to throw a couple of things up on the screen here, but Matthew 7 is not going to be on the screen, and that's where we're headed in just a moment. So you can find Matthew 7 in your Bible. Get it open there, and you'll be ready when we get there in just a couple of minutes. Good to see you today. Glad that you are here. We have a lot of visitors with us today. This is a traveling kind of year, and so our time of year. And so we're glad that you are worshiping God with us today. It's good to see folks from other times and other places. For some, it's a homecoming. And we're just thankful to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Fatherhood is one of the most important concepts in the Bible. In fact, it's a concept that God himself ultimately wants us to know him by and as. In fact, if you stop and think about it, throughout our service this morning, we actually habitually call God Father so much. To be honest, we sometimes don't even recognize or realize it. If you were paying attention carefully this morning, we a number of times in prayers, in the songs that we sang, and some of what was said at the table, we have spoken of God as Father this morning because that's who and what he is. And so it's interesting on one level that in the Gospels, you had Jesus, for instance, warning men to call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. And of course, obviously, there's a context to what Jesus is saying there. He was talking about in Matthew chapter 23, the context of religious elitism and hypocrisy and self-claimed authority in religious matters where men were claiming to be more and to do more than they really were and could do. And obviously, there are fathers, and Jesus expected us to respect our earthly fathers. He wasn't literally saying that nobody could call your literal father a father, but we needed to be careful about how we use that term and that word and who we ascribe it to, and that we don't give it to those who have no right to claim it, especially in the religious world. Given the context of the Old Testament, calling no one father probably had to do in Jesus' moment with the Jewish culture of calling great teachers of the past fathers. But given the track record of their distorting scripture and participating in paganism and promoting idolatry, that probably wasn't a good term to use for a lot of Israel's spiritual ancestors. And so the previous leadership of earlier generations, that was a poor group to exalt. And so Jesus meant what he said when he said, don't call those kind of people your fathers. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, we see closer, in Jesus' world, especially in the first century, speaking to his Jewish countrymen, why he would have said what he said there in Matthew 23. And Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, you know, Jesus, or rather Moses, introducing Israel to God through his law, said of God, is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? And that's in a sense a great definition of what fatherhood is. It is an act of creation, of making and establishing. That's how men become fathers. We beget children. We create children. And with our wives' help. And so we become creators. And so God is the creator, is the ultimate father. Similarly, at the other end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, we find this. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Have we not all one father, the prophet asks. And Jesus makes clear later in his Gospels, or in what he teaches, he makes clear what it means to be a father, what the essence of this title is really about. It's not about exaltation. It's not about claiming authority for its own sake. It's not about pride of place. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is the principle behind the titles, Jesus says. Titles don't exalt. Titles bring responsibility. And so being like a father, that's what we're talking about. Being a father means to have the responsibility. It's a serious commitment to service and the humility. It's a job to be taken seriously. And so then throughout the Bible, or throughout his teaching rather in the New Testament, Jesus emphasizes God as Father. But we have maybe if we're honest this morning, a little bit carelessly, a little bit out of habit and ritual without realization, we've spoken of God this way this morning. But Jesus certainly promoted this vision of God. Matthew 6, the famous prayer that many of us know from our childhood. Pray like this, Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or what about Paul in Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 14? "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's what we do as Christians. We're restored to relationship with God, our creator, and then our recreator in the gospel. We cry out to him as Father. Or Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, speaking of God or in God's voice there, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Or what about John, the Apostle John, adding his voice to this chorus in 1 John chapter 3? "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." What is the ultimate demonstration of that love? That we can be called children of God. Not just children by the original creation, but now children in the recreation of the gospel. That's love. That's a Father's love, John the Apostle says. And so again, it's the essence of what God is up to throughout his creation. He creates us and then he recreates us. He had a plan. He predestined us, Paul says in Ephesians 1. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. Even in Eden before we fell, this was still God's plan. There would be sin, there would be a fall, there would be a Savior. And in that Savior, we would once again be restored and be recreated as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, which is why in Ephesians 3, then, Paul can say in verse 14, as a response to this reality, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth, in heaven and on earth is named." Why does everyone bear the Father's name? Because he is the creator of all the seen and the unseen. That's how it used to be, you realize. I mean, that's how it used to be. You think about how Jesus used to talk about some of his disciples. He used to say, for instance, to Peter, "You are Simon, son of John." That's how Simon's identity was formed. That was his last name in that world, if you will. And you think about that this morning. Everybody, when you were born, you got your father's last name. You took your father's last name. You were your father's creation, and so you took your father's surname. You took your father's last name. Women, until you get married, and then take your husband's name. But that's where you originally got your name when you came into this world, most of us. You took your father's name. And so like much else in creation, one of the things we have to realize when we begin to talk about God as Father and what it means for us, besides how we relate to him, is how we relate to each other, especially men in their marriages and in their families. Because the reality is, like so much else in creation, God made the world. God made the world to resemble his nature and his reality and his eternal purpose for ultimate reality in the end. God made the world to resemble and reflect this, to anticipate the final glory he intends to bring out in the age to come. And so, for instance, like one more familiar example of how God created the world to bear his image, to reflect his ultimate reality. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that human marriage, many of us know this and are familiar with this, Paul taught in Ephesians 5 that human marriage, husbands and wives, is really just a picture, an image of Christ's relationship with the church, just as the Old Testament anticipated this by depicting ancient Israel as God's wife in the book of Hosea. That marriage, human marriage, is really an image of an even greater reality of Christ the husband's love for his bride, the church. And that's ultimately part of what Paul seems to be indicating. That's part of why God made marriage for. One of the purposes God made marriage, to be an earthly experience and reflection of the eternal reality of who God is in relation to us. So that as we look upon each other as husbands and wives, we can therefore understand something more about what God does and how God wants to relate to us in Christ. That's how the world works. And so too, human fatherhood is ultimately a picture of God's own humanity, or God's own fatherhood is a depiction of our own fatherhood in humanity. That's why I've asked you to go to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Have your Bible still? Matthew chapter 7. That's why I've asked you to go there this morning. Familiar statement of Jesus, but there's a line in there I want us to just kind of put in front of us and then reflect on for a few minutes this morning. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Jesus says famously and familiarly, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And so there Jesus is telling us how God wants us to relate to him. God wants us to come to him and ask for what we need and to share our concerns and our fears and our desires with him. And then he goes from God to us. Part of why he wants us to understand and relate to God this way is because that's how we relate to our earthly fathers. Verse 9, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. And then comes verse 11. That's why we're here. Verse 11 is why we're here. Having said, look, this is how you deal with your children, right? You want your children to come to you when they are in need or in crisis or have wants or fears or desires. You want to know and you want to provide for your children what you can. Look at what he says in verse 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. Well, listen, this is a gift-giving time of year, isn't it? This is a busy time of year. A lot of us are giving gifts. Those of us who are parents will be giving gifts to our children. We delight in doing that. There is a joy. I could not understand this when I was younger, but I get it now as a parent and as an adult, and I bet you do too. It is far more fun to give than to receive. And the great joy of Christmas morning is watching your kids unwrap their presents. I get that now. I delight in that. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If you being evil, now here's what he means by that. That's a relative term. He doesn't mean that, you know, we're all evil and worthless as fathers. It's a lesser to a greater argument. What he's basically saying is, look, if you human fathers who are fallen, who even when you try your best are still falling short. And listen, those of us who are fathers, can you identify with that this morning? Where even when you try and you want to be a good father, there are always regrets. There are always mistakes. I wish I had done. That's part of what happens as in parenthood for all of us, mothers and fathers. We can always look back and say, I wish I had done otherwise in this time, this season, this scenario. But we try. But we're fallen and we're limited. There's only so much we can do. There's only so much we can give. There's only so much we can provide. We are limited. And so Jesus says, look, if you and your evil, if and your limitedness and your fallenness, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, he asks, will the Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much does God, the true and ultimate Father, want to be a truly great and good father to his own children? And that's Jesus' point to us. And so what I want to do in the few minutes I have left with you this morning is I want to quickly just kind of look under five quick headings. I want to think about what fatherhood means today. I want to put five words up on the screen here in a minute. I'm going to put five words up, five quick areas to think about and reflect about. These are things that in one sense God does for us. These are things that we, those of us who are fathers, those of us who may one day be fathers, those of us who maybe are older in our fathering days in terms of kids under the roof are over, but maybe for some of us we are grandfathers or we have influence on younger men who are fathers. This is just simply an opportunity to think about what it means to be a father, how God is a father to us, and what it means for us to be fathers, having recognized that this is one of the foundational concepts in Scripture. This is how God wants us to see him, and so these words will affect how we see and approach God. And these words will also, therefore, because this is how God is, these words will help those of us who are fathers, may be fathers, or who are mentoring or encouraging fathers. These words may also help those of us who are in the trenches trying to be good earthly fathers in the pattern after the great and ultimate and one true Father himself. Let me give you those five words this morning, because ultimately what we see in terms of what God does for us and what we then can do for our families, there are five things that, more than five, but I'm going to give you five things that fathers provide this morning. And let's just do these quickly, we'll be done. Number one, fathers provide a pattern. Fathers provide a pattern. You go back to Psalm 44, and this is common among a lot of Psalms and a lot of Old Testament passages, but I'll just use Psalm 44 as a quick and example illustration of this. Psalm 44 and verse verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. So much of the Old Testament, and the Psalms and some of the songs in particular, but really throughout a number of Old Testament passages, they are simply testimonies. They are recitations of the good that God has done for his people. They are the legacy of God's life as a father with his people, with his nation, with his children. Basically singing the praises of the good father who has done great things for his children. And that's part of what happens. Fathers leave legacies. For better or for worse, fathers pass on a legacy. God leaves a great legacy. Of course, the problem is, in Israel's history, many of their earthly fathers didn't leave good legacies. And so, for instance, in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1, and the days after the exile, when they are still picking up the pieces, having come back from exile, we read this. Nehemiah 9 and verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Israel had baggage because of what their fathers had done. But what we see is, for good or for ill, fathers set the agenda. Fathers create the baseline. They create the culture in their homes. God certainly has done that with and for his people in creation, and then recreation, and then covenant. And fathers, this is what we do in our homes. We set the agenda. We create a culture. We provide a pattern. It's interesting how often the patterns of behavior replicate across time and across generations and families, isn't it? Because that's because fathers create patterns. I think about the pattern of patriarchal behavior in Genesis. In Genesis, you realize there was a pattern of patriarchal behavior from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then to Jacob's sons. There was a pattern of patriarchal behavior that went from generation to generation among those men. And it was the pattern of lying and deception. Abraham, you remember, Abraham, when he was before Pharaoh and later before Abimelech, he told the half-truth or half-lie that Sarah was just his sister, which was technically true but calculated to deceive, but at least he was trying to save his life. His son would later tell an outright lie to deceive an outsider, Abimelech, but at least calculated to save his life. But then Isaac's son Jacob would go on to tell an outright lie intended to mislead his father to gain personally when he lied to Isaac in his blindness and said, I am Esau, when he was not. And then Jacob's sons will eventually return to him and lie to him outright, deceive him, mislead him with the torn and bloodied coat of Joseph, and leave Jacob thinking that Joseph had actually been murdered or destroyed by an animal. They literally so hated their brother, they wanted him gone. A pattern of lying and deception that starts seemingly simple in the moment of fear for Abraham, but becomes a cross-generational pattern where from father to patriarch son, the pattern of deceiving and lying goes on from generation to generation. Or what about the story of David? What about the sobering story of David, who did so much right and did so much well, who feared God and served God and promoted the name of God, and yet there was that one horrible incident, wasn't there? There was that one horrible incident with Bathsheba. And what we often forget when we retell the David story is that when you read the David story, as our fifth and sixth graders have been doing in 2 Samuel, all the stuff we remember for David doing great and good was before the Bathsheba incident. And what Samuel wants us to see is after that incident, the rest of David's reign and the entirety of David's family spiraled into a catastrophic mess. From 2 Samuel 11 and 12 on, the story of David is basically the story of a man whose sexual sin could be forgiven, but his family and his reign were never the same again. It's the story of sons committing the same sins as their father had committed, of his own family turning on itself and brother killing brother, brother raping sister. And even turns violent when one of David's own sons rebels against his very reign and tries to take the throne from him. And so fathers provide patterns for good or for ill. We look at God's pattern for us. I am a great God. I love justice and righteousness. I show loving kindness. I show chesed. I show that great trait of loyalty no matter what. And so I have done great and mighty deeds. I deliver my people at the Exodus. I give you a law at Sinai. I give you a new covenant in Christ. I tell you who I am and what I want so that you can know me. I give you a pattern of how I serve when I became one of you, when I became flesh in the Son and Jesus of Nazareth and dwelt among you. And I show you a pattern of how I can use unlimited goodness and unlimited power in the service service of people who don't deserve it. Because that's who I am and what I am. And that's the kind of children I want you to be. I want you to be people who are meek, who have power to do otherwise, but choose to use it under control for the well-being of others. That's who I want you to be, because that's who and what I am. It's called the incarnation. It's called Jesus of Nazareth. And that's who I am, and that's what I want. I want you to see me, God says, that way. And so fathers provide a pattern. They set a tone. They give a direction by the very way that they live and who and what they are. And just like we recognize that we can't say one thing and do another and expect our children to accept this, so too God demonstrates that, where he says what he says, and then he, in Jesus of Nazareth, lives the very life that he calls us to. He demonstrates in his own example. He sets the pattern. And that's why Jesus could say in John's gospel, when he's asked to show some seekers God, if you have seen me, Jesus famously says, if you have seen me, what? You have seen the Father, because I am the pattern. Number two, though, fathers provide provision. Fathers provide provision. Fathers take care of what their children need. That's what it means to be a creator, right? God is the creator. He creates us. He makes us. He places us in this world. Then he takes care of us. He provides for us. It's not just our work. God reminds us in the book of Deuteronomy, it is by my blessing, by my power, that your hand, the work of your hand, produces anything. And so the creator takes care of his creation, which is why fathers are called upon to provide for their families. It ought to go without saying, frankly, but in our declining time, with the breakdown of families and the world around us, and especially with the problem of absentee fathers and fathers who abandon wives and children, we need to be reminded of this basic family dynamic. God himself is the creator who provides, and fathers provide for the children they have created. And that's why 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so that's what we're called to do. We are called to provide as men and as fathers. We are called to provide for those underneath us, because that's who and what God is. And in a time in which so many men do sometimes, especially in the world around us, we understand this, we see this. We see this in our extended families. We see this sometimes in our workplaces or in our school settings. But in so many places where men do not provide for what they have created, fathers, we are called to be the providers, because God himself is the provider. And that means sacrifice sometimes. God the creator, when his creation fell into sin, God the creator, God the father, God the provider, then provides the means for salvation, because he continues to be the provider for his creation. That's what it means to be a father. And so even when we, through our own fault, our own foolishness, our own rebellion, our own arrogance, when we fell into sin, God still provided in the sacrificial lamb for the salvation of our sins. That's what fathers, that's what creators do. And that's again, God's own pattern. And so fathers provide provision. Fathers also provide perspective. Fathers intentionally shape their children around good and godly things. God does that. That's what his word is for. That's why God speaks so much. God provides perspective. He basically says, you live in the world, you have your own ideas about things. If you're left in the world, this is what you'll begin to do. You think about it in some of the judgments in Genesis, when God looks at man, and this is what they begin to do with their freedom and their sinfulness. And so what God does in his word, and the Mosaic law before, and the covenant of Christ now in the New Testament, what God does in his word and his teaching is he provides perspective. He reveals himself. He reveals what he wants. He gives us commandments that are meant to help us be what we were created to be, to help us become the sons that we were created to be when he became the Father and speaking the world into existence. A father intentionally shapes his children around good and godly things. And so the New Testament reminds us that we, like our heavenly Father, we fathers are called to discipline and to teach. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, on the one hand, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Don't provoke your children to anger. Don't be arbitrary. And don't be unreasonable. When we discipline our children, folks, and especially fathers, when we discipline our children and they don't know why they were in trouble when all is said and done, then we haven't really disciplined. We just punished. Part of what makes punishment in the discipline is when the child knows why they were punished for whatever happened. Because that's where the teaching happens, in the punishment. If it's just punishment, that's when we provoke our children to anger. Now listen, sometimes your children will get angry anyways. That's just the rebelliousness leaving the heart of the child. But after they calm down and after we sit down together, if they still can't explain why they were in trouble, well, then we have only punished, we have not disciplined. God wants us to understand why we are in trouble with him. It's called sin. He explains it. He gives us a lot of teaching about that. And then he explains what we're supposed to be in the opposite. He provides us a portrait of what it means to be good and what it means to be righteous. He tells us to desire good and godly things and to shun the worldly things. And ultimately, again, his own example in this regard becomes our example in our own homes. Hebrews chapter 12 is the great passage on this. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 5, Hebrews says this. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation," the word of God, in other words, "that addresses you as sons?" Your father is speaking to you, Christians. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, do you hear that this morning, young people? Do you hear that? What that means is that when your parents ground you and you think they are unreasonable or out of control, maybe not because they haven't tried to explain it to you, but because you aren't listening, understand this. They do it because they care and they love you. You know what would be easier to do? Let you do whatever and go back to watching Netflix. That'd be easier. Parents, young people, discipline you because they actually love you and care about you, and they want better for you than whatever you have done that's gotten you on their radar. They want better for you. They discipline because they care. It's when you're not disciplined that you realize they don't love you, that they don't care. Discipline is the mark of care and concern, and that's why we accept it. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. And so it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Besides this, he goes down in verse 9, "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the fathers of spirits and live?" That's the mark of maturity, young people, when you can actually look back and see your parents were right and you were wrong, and now you're thankful that they steered you in a different way than what you wanted to walk. And so ultimately what we begin to realize in passages like Ephesians 6 or Hebrews 12 is that discipline is not about punishment. It's about perspective. It's not just about correction either. It's even more so when it comes to providing perspective for our children. It's not just waiting until they get in trouble, the discipline. It's about proactively shaping their hearts. It's about pointing their desires and wants and will in a certain direction proactively ahead of time. It's about telling your children there's more to life than just not being bad or doing wrong. There is a positive vision of the good that God wants us to live in, and we need to be pursuing that. It's about teaching them the purpose of life is to fear God and to do his will, and that everything else we do in life, as good and necessary in its own place as it may be, career, education, even certain forms of entertainment, all of those things, however, ultimately sit under the umbrella of the purpose of life is to fear God and do his will. And all of those things, career, education, entertainment, anything else, all of those things are simply a means to that larger and eternal end, to fear God and serve him well. And so we as fathers, just as God has provided us perspective, we too are called as fathers to provide perspective to our children, both in the discipline, the correction, but even in the proactive pointing towards the good, the true, and the beautiful. Number four, fathers, and God himself shows us this, fathers provide a picture. They provide an image, an essence of what we are ultimately about. God does this first and foremost by giving us a hope. That's one of the Bible words for it. He provides a hope. He provides for us eternal life. Originally, there was Eden. There was the garden. That was the place where originally, before the fall, God and man were going to dwell together. And they were going to have fruitful relationship with each other. But then sin comes and sin ruins that, and the garden is cursed and we're driven out. And that beautiful picture
is no more today.
We look back wistfully sometimes. Sometimes all of us in our moment look back and wish Adam and Eve hadn't eaten that fruit, right? We've been there, we've done that. But we have that picture of what is lost. In fact, one of the most famous works in the English language, John Milton's famous work, Paradise Lost. But the whole reason we can think in those terms is because we have a picture of what it could have been. But interestingly, as many of you are well aware, the Bible doesn't just begin with a picture of paradise. It ends with it as well, Revelation 21 and 22, right? Literally the final pages of the book as we have stitched it together. The Bible literally ends with a portrait of perfection, a picture of paradise regained. And that's what we hope for, especially in the deep and dark and difficult moments. That's what we look for. That's what we desire. And so God himself, God the Father, has provided for us a picture that gives us hope of what we can be, of what we can aspire to, of what we can, by God's grace, if we are faithful to the end, of what we can attain to in the end, when all is said and done. And so too in our homes, we want fathers who cultivate the family as a colony of heaven, the family itself right here and right now, as a participation and an anticipation of eternity. We want the family, our families, to be a place where roles are played out rightly, where husbands are husbands and wives are wives, where fathers are fathers and mothers are mothers and children are children, as God has provided us the picture. And where God's intention for the human race are put out on display, where the image of the church being the bride of Christ means something because our own families bear the image of wives in right relationship to their husband and husbands in right relationship to their wives, so that the image of Christ in the church as a husband and wife actually means something. There is a place in which this picture is properly displayed. And the home and the family are a picture where children grow up learning that knowing God as a father is not a threatening thing or a disappointing thing, but it's a good thing. It's a good news because we as fathers have provided the right picture, just as God has given us a picture. Indeed, in the book of Malachi, it's interesting, in Malachi chapter 4, that's actually one of the things that the prophet foretells when the Messiah comes. That's one of the things that's going to be set back right. That's one of the things that's going to be changed and transformed and corrected. Malachi chapter 4, literally, the very final words, it's interesting, the very final words of the Old Testament as they sit in our Bible now, the very final prophetic words before God goes silent until John and Jesus show up. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That's what he's going to do. He's going to, as he begins to set things back to right, one of the first places that things are going to be set right, because ultimately, the world is not going to be set right till Jesus actually comes the second time, but where can the beginning of the setting of things to right be seen? It can be seen in the home, when fathers are fathers and mothers are mothers and children are children. That's where it can begin to be seen. And so there's a picture. God has given us a picture. And so we too are to provide that picture. We are to image to the world the reality of God, the hierarchy of authority that loves and serves and protects and nurtures toward flourishing. That's what the Father has provided, and that's what we as fathers can provide as well. And fifthly and finally and quickly this morning, permanence. Fathers provide permanence. They are a picture of stability. They are a picture of stability. Again, God's the model first, right? This is why we take comfort in him and turn to him. James chapter 1, verse 17. Listen to what James says, and think about it in the context of what we're saying this morning. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Good gifts come from the Father, our Father above in heaven. But with him there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know what God is not? God is not unstable. Oh, sometimes we may think that. We may wonder. But the truth of the matter is God is not stable. He is entirely consistent with who he is. He is entirely consistent with what he said. Any sense of his instability comes from our lack of understanding of his revelation of himself. The problem, therefore, is not with him, but with our understanding of him. Just like when we were younger and more immature, remember when we thought our parents were arbitrary sometimes? Remember that? But then we got a little bit older, got a little bit more mature. We look back and we say, ah, yes, because now I do that to my children too. what seemed arbitrary and immaturity is stability in maturity. And so James says, listen, remember, you know, God's good gifts to his children, where we started this morning in Matthew 7, God, a father who loves to give good gifts. Those good gifts come from the Father of lights, and there is no instability in him. There is no variation. There is no shadow due to change. God is not arbitrary. God is not unstable. God is good. And so he gives light and he gives life and all that comes with it and all that is implied in the literal truth and the larger metaphor of being the Father of lights. He gives what is good, what enables righteousness, what illuminates truth. He gives what is needed and what is necessary. Not what we think is needed and necessary, but what he knows is needed and necessary. Again, just as we do for our children, and he does for us. And so he is ultimately stable. Why can he be stable? Why is there no variation, no inconsistency, no shadowy vagueness? We'll go back up above, because he has picture and perspective. He knows what the goal is. He parents with a purpose, because he knows what he's trying to mature us into. And so when you understand what he's trying to mature us into, he's entirely permanent, stable, consistent in how he parents us, because he parents with the end and the goal in mind. And so he is not driven by lust and desire as we are. There is no random, arbitrary changing of the mind in the moment with God. And that's why we always fall back on him when there is trouble, because we actually know, despite our immature frustration sometimes, that he actually is there. He is a rock. He is stable. He is consistent. And that's why we fall back on him when there is trouble. We know he will be there, faithful even when we are faithless, because he is not arbitrary, but he is steady and he is constant when rightly understood in terms of his nature, his purposes, his commandments, and his covenant. And so we want to be the fathers that we are called to be. We want to be the sons of the Father, the children of the Father, all of us, that we are called to be. And so we want to understand this dance that goes on between fathers and children and play our roles as children of the true Father. And those of us who are parenting as earthly parents as well, we want to get this right. We want to understand what it is and what's involved and what we're called to be and what God's trying to be for us, the image that he's painting for us. We want to intentionally and raise children so that they know God as Father better through our own examples and teachings. We want to connect our children to the larger reality of who God is and where everything is headed in his hand. Ultimately, we want to be the kind of fathers that God is towards us. And so may God help us and encourage us, give us the strength to do that. May God help us to be the kind of children we have been called to be under his ultimate fatherhood, and so enjoy the goodness of the good gifts he wants to provide us as well. One of those good gifts that the Heavenly Father provides is salvation. And if you're here this morning and you are not saved through the blood of Jesus Christ this morning, the song we're about to sing that Clark's going to lead us in is your opportunity to fix that this morning. If you need to bow your head and bend your knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, this song is your moment to do that. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you need to come home to your Father. You are a prodigal who has strayed. Your consistent, stable, permanent Father would like nothing better this morning to welcome you back into his home. And we'd like for nothing better more this morning to pray with you and for you to that end. If you'll share that need with us while we stand and while we sing.